now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? Welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Life from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. Coming to you live and local on location at the Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley here in California, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society. With a little help from my friends, I am your host for this half-hour journey into theology and other sundry matters, Nick Perez, the voice of the Valley. Greetings and welcome to the program. Got a lot to get to today. You probably saw it last week, and I want to deal with it this week. Usually I'm more on top of things than this, but as of late, just been busy with a lot of different things. But coming up in the near future, big plans are in store for this podcast. But in the meantime, the Pope resigned. Did you see this? The Pope resigned. And there are reports all over the internet. New York Times ran the story. Just different news organizations ran it. From last week, February 11th, Pope Benedict XVI made a surprise announcement that he would resign the papacy effective February 28th. I believe it's like 2,200 hours or something like that. And I did the math somewhere. It's going to be like 11 o'clock in the morning, West Coast, Pacific Standard Time, when he does that. 10 or 11, somewhere in there. Effective that moment, the Catholic Church will be without a head. One article talks about how the successor to Benedict will lead a church at a crossroads. That was another story picked up by the New York Times. So what's going to happen? From what I've read, starting March 1st, there'll be efforts made in order to assemble a conclave of all the head cardinals there in the Vatican. And they'll be the ones who will vote on who will be the next pope. And again, there's already speculation about who this is going to be. Is it going to be a guy from Latin America? I mean, the Catholic religion has been on the growth there in Central and South America. Maybe we need a Latin American as the pope. Although there's also talk about an African pope. One of the African cardinals. And there are names, and I'm not going to go into all the names, but that's the talk that's out there. That's the talk surrounding this thing, is who's it going to be? Where's it going to be? Where's he going to be from? I did find an interesting article about why February 11th, why this pope chose to resign on that day. The pope is a guy who is very familiar with the liturgical calendar, very familiar with the symbolism of certain dates. And so there is speculation that he chose February 11th for a very specific reason, for a symbolic reason. And one writer goes into a bit of detail about why this is. Suffice it to say, Benedict chose the date of his announcements for its symbolic value. He likely intended to reaffirm the office and the authority of the papacy, knowing, of course, that some would try to portray his resignation as undermining that office and its authority. And there's a whole big connection there, and maybe I'll post some of this stuff on the website along with this episode. But no doubt it's got you thinking. Maybe you've already done the Google search yourself. But there are some bizarre stories out there concerning the papacy and its resignation. Four other popes have resigned the papacy in the last millennium. All the way back to Benedict IX, way back in 1045, he decided he wanted to get married. Yes, that's right. He wanted to get married, and so he resigned from the papacy. Also collected some cash from his godfather, Gregory VI. He went on to be the pope after him. You want to talk about nepotism? Just a little bit. But it was soon found out that Benedict the Ninth, the woman that he had he was aiming to marry, well, yeah, she didn't want to marry him, and so he wanted to be Pope again. And there was this discussion, this argument about Gregory or Benedict, who's the rightful Pope. Actually brought in Emperor Henry III, Holy Roman Emperor. They wanted him to invade Rome and remove both of them, and that's kind of what he did, although he did treat Gregory VI as the true Pope, but the bishops, they sort of urged Gregory, hey, you need to resign, and he did. He said he didn't do anything wrong in buying the papacy, but he stepped down anyway. Now, the next guy who resigned was Celestine V, or Celestine V, in 1294. He was only in office for 5 months, and then he decided, I don't want to be a pope anymore. Why? Well, referring to himself in the third person, he said he resigned out of, quote, the desire for humility, for a pure life, for a stainless conscience, the deficiencies of his own physical strength, his ignorance, the perverseness of the people, his longing for the tranquility of his former life. He didn't want to be pope anymore, and so he resigned. Next, he was Celestine V. He was the last one to resign of his own volition. You see, there was another pope in 1415, Pope Gregory the 12th, who was sort of forced into resigning. There was a big schism in the Catholic Church at the time. There was a pope in Rome, and there was a pope also in Avignon over in France. And so Gregory the 12th. He resigned under pressure from some of the cardinals of his time. There were some other ones. You got to go back, dig a little deeper for these. There were a couple way, way back in the 3rd century AD. They resigned as well. Let's see here. Pontian, he was actually the first one to resign back in 235. Marcellinus, 304, he resigned as well. After he was handing over copies of scripture to Roman authority so they could burn them, and he was also offering sacrifices to some of the pagan gods. Yeah, he was disqualified. Silverius, in 537, he was only pope for about a year. And then he was exiled, starved to death on an island. And then John the, what is that, Roman numerals, 18. John the 18th, way back in 1009. Not a lot survives concerning the records around his papacy and what happened to him, but he did resign, lived out the rest of his life in a monastery from what we can gather. So, popes resign. And it was actually, I think it was Celestine the Fifth. Anyway, he came on and he determined that it was possible to resign the papacy without getting in trouble. It wasn't a thing for life, unlike what there was a pope way back in the day who said, "Oh no, it's a paternity for life, patriarchy for life." But Celestine, he came on the scene and said, no, I can, the Pope can resign, and he, in fact, did. He made rather quick work of the papacy after that. He said, I don't want to do it anymore. So that's just a brief history. There's a lot more information out there about the resignation, papal resignations, and that sort of thing. But I say all that because it's upon us. Once again, it's been 600-700 years thereabouts since the last Pope resigned. Close to 700 since the last, over 700 since the last pope resigned of his own volition, and Benedict the 16th, he is citing health reasons. He just doesn't feel he has the mental and physical capabilities to discharge his duties, and so he's resigning. So what about that? I'll get to that in just a moment. But first, this half hour brought to you by the Merced Church of Christ. Located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway, The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to worship God and proclaim His love and salvation in Christ and to care for the lost and for one another. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also have midweek service on Wednesday for Bible study at 7 p.m. She is served by her preaching minister, Nick Perez, yours truly. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, relational, reliable, real. So what does the Catholic Church Pope resigning have to do anything with us Protestants? We who are not affiliated with the Catholic Church. Well, there's a couple things. One, I believe there's an opportunity here for evangelism. I know I harp on this a lot, but I do believe it's there. Especially with your Catholic friends who are probably thinking about this. It should be a very natural step from discussing the resignation of the Pope to we in the true New Testament church saying, man, I'm so glad that the true head of the church never resigns. The true head of the church is Jesus Christ. No individuals, no group of people can vote a mere man into the office of head of the church, regardless of what the Catholic Church may have done and will do with the Pope. Jesus, he's never voted out of office, can't remove him as head of the church, and there's no such thing as two heads of the church, one in heaven, one on earth. That's a monstrosity if the church is the body and you got two heads. No, not going to work. But I'm so glad, Jesus, he never resigns, he never retires. He never has to be voted in and can't be voted out as head of the church. He is and ever remains the head of the church. Head of the one true New Testament church. The church is the body of Christ. And the various members comprise that one body. Paul uses that figure again and again. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The church is likened unto a body, and we are all members of it. We all serve a certain and specific function and capacity, which is given to us by Christ, the head. And Paul, in a couple of places, rather explicitly states, look, Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 5, very definitive declaration here. Ephesians 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. He's head of the church, his body. He's head of the body, which is the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The only head that the church submits to is Christ. We don't submit to any man here on earth who is somehow the vicar of Christ. He somehow sits in the seat of Christ. No, Christ sits in his own seat and he doesn't need anybody else helping him with that. Christ is head of the body, head of the church. Some make the connection to Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, although it doesn't specifically state he's the head of the body. It says he's the head of all things to the church, which is his body. So, strictly speaking, he's head of all things, Ephesians 1, 22, but Paul does make the connection. He's also head of the church, Ephesians 5. Again, I'm glad that the true head of the true New Testament church never resigns. There's going to be a time here, in the month of March at least, they want to have this new pope installed by the end of the month because that's Easter, You got the Holy Week and all that stuff. But there's going to be a time where the Catholic Church is going to be without a head. You have a body without a head, decapitated. That never happens. Not with the true church, and not with a true head, which is Christ. He never resigns. There's no momentary decapitation while we try to flounder and founder around trying to find another head. It's a ridiculous picture. It's simply phenomenal. But anyway, he said of the church. Now, I do want to deal with one specific passage which really drives this thing home. Colossians 1. Colossians 1 verse 18 says that he is the head of the body of the church, right? Very plain. He's the one and only head of the church. He doesn't share that with anybody. But it's interesting the context in which that statement is couched. You back up to verse 15, and this really runs all the way through verse 20. Scholars talk about how there's this could be an early Christian hymn, just an early Christian maybe creed, which really cements and solidifies some ideas about who Christ is. That were already formed in the church, and Paul merely grabs onto that, and it's used to illustrate his point. But there's something here where right in the middle of this section, Paul says he's the head of the church, head of the body of the church. But you'll notice that Paul, he doesn't begin there. It actually begins back in it begins in 13. Scholars, they talk about how there's, I believe it's pronounced a chiasm here, where, you know, you can go through this thing and the first part of it relates to the last part, and then the second part relates to the second to last part, and it builds all the way up to a middle crescendo. That's the highlight. And the highlight in this case is he's head of the body, the church, and then everything is built around it to solidify that idea. That's all very technical, but suffice to say, verses 13 and 14 about the forgiveness of sins, that comes by the blood. He does that how? Verse 20, by the blood of his cross. He makes peace. For in him, verse 19, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Look at verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In him, all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 16, verse 18, he is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Scholars point to that and say, this is all connected, this is all related. Verse 17, all things before him, that's really connected with he's the beginning of all things. There's this, you can draw lines here between verses 13 and 14 and what is said in verse 20, verse 19 and what's said in verse 15. Verses 16 and 17 at the end of verse 18. And it's all leading up to, or rather it all centers and focuses on the focal point, which is verse 18, he's the head of the body of the church. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Because to claim that you are the head of the church, no, to actually be the head of the body, the church, you also need to be all these other things. You need to be the only one who can provide the means of forgiveness, the Redeemer. You need to be the only one who hung on the cross and shed your blood so that you can make peace between heaven and earth. You also need to be, well, the image of the invisible God, who's the firstborn of all creation, the one who is the beginning and holds preeminence over everything, the one in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell bodily, by the way, chapter 2, verse 9. You need to be the one through whom all things were created and for whom all things were created. You need to be nothing short of God in the flesh. That's Jesus Christ. When a man claims to be the head of the body, the church, when he claims to be the head, I don't think that office, that position, and to claim that title, I don't think that reasoning has been thought out fully. Because it is a direct claim to deity. Charles Spurgeon actually wrote a sermon about the head of the church. He preached this way back in 1868. It was true then, it's true today. He starts off this sermon. He says, he reads Colossians 1:18, right? He's head of the body of the church. And then he says, as if to show us that this title of head of the church is to be held in highest esteem, it is here placed in connection with the loftiest honors of our Lord Jesus. In the same breath, the Son of God is styled the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the creator of all existence, and then the head of the body, the church. We dare not, therefore, think slightly of this title, nor do we hesitate to assert that any levity with regard to it would be as disgraceful as to profane use, as the profane use of any other name of our divine Lord. Here's the kicker. I wonder who he's talking about in this next statement. He says, for any mortal to assume it to himself, we conceive would be equal in blasphemy to the assumption of the mediatorial office. And we should be no more shocked to hear a man claim to be the creator of all things than we are now, when a mortal is designated head of the church. That's, man, that's rich. We should be no more shocked to hear a man claim to be the creator of all things than we are now when a mortal is designated head of the church. Why aren't we shocked out of our shoes when the Catholic Church is claiming to have the head of the church here on earth? I mean, it's a claim to deity. That's what it's about. That's what this whole thing is about. Christ is God. And part of his deity is his headship over his church, over his body. The only voice, contrary to what our no doubt sincere yet misguided Catholic friends say, the only voice that we, the church, should listen to is the voice of Christ. No earthly man, no earthly counsel, no earthly synod. No, it's not. Men don't have this kind of authority. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So how much is left over for the rest of us mortals? Try none. His is the only authoritative voice. There is no other. And his is the only authoritative voice for life and for doctrine and for godliness and for everything. I don't doubt that, you know, the Pope, again, unless proven otherwise, he's probably a very devout, a very pious, very humble guy. But he's just that. He's just a man. He's not God on earth. He's not the voice of Christ. No, we have the voice of Christ, and it's contained in Scripture. I would encourage you, my brothers and sisters, to utilize this as an opportunity to reach out to your Catholic friends, to share with them the good news that they can understand the Bible, for one, because that's their clergy keep them in the locked box in the dark about the Word, and they say, you don't have to read that, we'll tell you what it says. But we can read Scripture for all it's worth, and we can read it and understand it. but also to share with them the truth that Christ is the only head of the church. And to make that kind of claim that you are the head of the church is tantamount to claiming deity. Spurgeon ended that sermon on the head of the church with yet another profound conclusion, another profound word. He talks about how, he's reasoned throughout this whole thing. You can find the sermon online, by the way. Just Google head of the church, Spurgeon, and it'll come up. But this whole sermon is about Christ is the head of the church. He's the head, he's the head, he's the head. Spurgeon draws many parallels between that spiritual body and the physical body, and how the head does certain things for us in the physical body. Well, same thing for the spiritual head, which is Christ. But he gets to the end of this and he says, you know, if Christ is the head of the church and the church is to yield entire obedience to the head, well, am I a member of this body yielding complete, submissive, holy obedience to Christ who is the head of the church? You can claim to be a Christian all day long, but to actually truly be a follower of Christ, to be a part of his body and have him be the head, means that I am going to sacrifice my own will for the will of Christ. It means that I'm going to acknowledge him as the head, and he's the one who dictates, and he's the one who makes the rules, and he's the one who determines how I should live and move and have my being in this earth. Spurgeon asks several questions. He asks, have I brought what I avow to be the truth of God to the touchstone of Scripture? Did I ever spend a quarter of an hour in weighing my cherished opinions? He says, I'm afraid the great mass of Christians have never done this, but have sucked in their religion with their mother's milk and nothing further. Wow! You know, we talk about people who have an inherited faith. If I am a Christian, then I must be in the habit of weighing my desires and my opinions and my wishes in the scale against divine truth. And if they outweigh divine truth, something's wrong. Divine truth must win out. We must determine what are Christ's likes. We must determine what are his dislikes. In short, we must yield complete and total obedience to Christ, who is the head, in everything. In everything. I'm out of time. But feel free to leave a comment. Always like to hear what you have to say. And I do try to read those comments on air when they are posted. Also, you can like Life from the Pulpit on Facebook. I'm on my own Facebook page there for the Life from the Pulpit blog and podcast. If you like it, you get all our updates when I go live with a show or when I post new commentary on the blog. You can also follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T, and you can get all my tweets there. Be sure to stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, and 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Also, stop by the Merced Church of Christ website. Got the most recent sermons from this last Sunday up there, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org for sermon audio. Also, and as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.